For our second study in the Epistle to the Philippians, shall we open this letter at chapter 1? In our first study, you remember, we made some comparisons between Ephesians and Philippians. Now, there's one more I would like to do before we go any further, because this will help us, again, to get the outlook of this letter that we're considering. In Ephesians, we have the little word that's translated fellow, or on an equality with. It comes over into many English words that are compounded with the prefix S-Y-N, sin, synthesis, synthetic, those words, you see. Soon in the Greek. Now, in Ephesians, that occurs quite a number of times, and it's doctrine, it's teaching, the position that every believer in the body of Christ has. When the Apostle Paul explains what this mystery, this secret is, he uses the word three times over, that the Gentiles might be joint, equal heirs, and a joint body, equal members of the body, and joint partakers, partaking equally with the Jewish members of the body. See, when you have that word in Ephesians, it's giving you teaching concerning the relationship of one member and another in this body. How the Lord has set each member there. In the Corinthian body, he did the same thing, but this is a joint body. This is a different body. But in just the same way, the Lord has put every member on an equality, one with the other. Now, this same little word is used in Philippians, and it's very enlightening. We've seen that it's the letter of service. And I want you to see how this now comes out into Christian practice. Ephesians, it's doctrine. Philippians, it is practice. Now, there are words that are almost impossible to bring out into English, but are still compounded with this S-Y-N. Turn to the second chapter. He says in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, the Greek says literally of equal soul. Sum sukoi. We've got that word S-Y-N coming first, you see. Of equal soul. Now, it may be rather puzzling to get over, but we'll have to consider that when we get to it. Or in this second chapter, look at verse 25. "Yet I thought, or supposed it necessary, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour." My fellow labourer. Labouring together. Labouring on an equality with. You see, they're practical words now. These are words of service, not words of doctrine. See, my companion in labour. And my fellow soldier comes again. A soldier together. It's this word together that keeps coming out. We are labourers together. We are soldiers together. And then look at chapter 4. And verse 3. "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow." The word yoke is this same word. We don't know who he's talking to, whether it's a man or a woman. It's some believer in this Philippian church. He called them a yoke fellow. Yoke together. On the equality with the apostle. Or come back to chapter 1, verse 7. "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers." But the margin says partakers with me. You're partakers together. Partakers together of my grace. Chapter 4. And verse 14, "Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction." You shared together. That's the meaning of the word communicate. You shared together with me in my bonds and the what I was undergoing, what I am undergoing at this moment for Christ's sake. He said, you shared that with me. sharing together. And then look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service, look, service, you see, it's still a sort of service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you. Rejoice together. Rejoice with you all. And in verse 18 it comes again. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Rejoice together. Let's all rejoice together, you see, of one accord, of one mind. Coming back to chapter 1. Verse 27. Only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. It is striving together. All these are now practical words in service. Every single one. This isn't doctrine. This is practice. You're laboring together. You're soldiers together. You're striving together. You see? A tremendous emphasis that you keep getting. Again, it comes in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 3. Again, we had yoke fellow to help those women which labored with me. Labored together with me. So that speaks to me very plainly. Philippians is giving me God's worry to the prize. It's giving me the conditions which he's laid down if ever I'm going to get his well done. And Philippians is saying, as clearly as ever it can to me, that the pathway to the prize is a pathway together. There's no room for isolationists in this party. No, no. I know sometimes the pathway is lonely. Oh, yes, I've got faithfulness. Sometimes faithless demands that we have to go alone. But I don't choose to go alone. See, I occasionally come across people who are what we would say in that, but they're lone wolves, you see. They love to be alone. They choose to be alone. They don't want to run with other Christians. They'd rather go on with themselves. That is not the spirit of the Ephesian epistle. So here's an encouragement to you, dear people, here. The Lord is asking you, as a pathway to the prize, to pull together. And if you're doing it, you're on the way for it. Not just one of you is doing it, all of you. Striving together, laboring together, soldiering together. You see, it keeps coming over and over again. So once again, get it clear. Ephesians, the togetherness in doctrine in the church as a whole that Christ has made. Philippians, the togetherness in practice. All pulling together, running together the race. Oh, friend, it's better. Because after all said and done, you know, there's no virtue in loneliness. I can't understand why people want to choose it. Yet some people seem to deliberately want to go by themselves. But mind you, we've got to be careful not to go the other way. I've come across people who have had what they say, I must have Christian fellowship. I must have it at any price, they say. Well, no, God save us from that. Because if you're going to take it and have it at any price, that needs to say it will be at the price of faithfulness. And the Lord won't accept that. He may call you, and he may call me sometimes, to run by myself and to stand by myself. And isn't it grand to feel that strengthened by him we can stand by ourselves, if need be? But don't let's choose it. As far as we can, let us pull together in this glorious witness. Now coming back then to chapter 1, we see his remembrance, and his prayer for them. And then he said in verse 5, for your fellowship, for your sharing, that's the meaning of the word fellowship, in the gospel, from the first day until now. What is the attitude of the member of the body of Christ to the gospel? I've even come across people who profess to be members of this body, and they say they have no time for the gospel. At least, it's not for them, they can leave it to somebody else to preach. Or to make known. That wasn't the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Do you know this letter says more about the gospel than practically any other epistle of his, at least it uses the word. Shall we see it for ourselves? You didn't accept it from me. Chapter 1 then, we've just seen it in this verse, verse 5. Verse 7. as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, and as in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 17. These said the other, there are people who are trying to add affliction to my bond. But he said, on the other hand, there are those in love know that I'm set. What for? The defence of the gospel. So here's the man in his prison, still standing. The defence of the good news, the gospel. Verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 22. He's referring to Timothy. But as you know, the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Verse, chapter 4. The third verse. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Again, you see. Verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel. So here's this man, gospel, gospel, gospel. But we must be careful. I don't think the Apostle Paul limits that word merely to the preaching of salvation to sinners. Oh no. The whole of the truth that the ascended Christ had given him was good news. He naturally used wisdom. He preached a Savior that could save to the uttermost, to those who needed it, but to believers who had believed, he was going to lead them on to the deeper good news. Why, the truth of his prison ministry is gospel. It's good news. Would you like to say that it wasn't? When you read the riches that Ephesians makes known, you mean to tell me that's not good news? That's all the word gospel means. Don't let us fasten onto this word just stereotyped, our own stereotyped ideas. But it does include, of course, the preaching of making known the gospel to those who are saved. Now that's your responsibility in mind, as far as we're given with that. We're not to be so concerned with merely building up one another that it doesn't matter whether we give any sort of witness in this respect. We should be. I can't understand why members of the body of Christ shouldn't seek to be soul winners, as we say. There are those who don't see this truth. In fact, I think we ought to be more. So, but where you and I got the responsibility, we dare not stay there. That's the last what so many do. They merely give a gospel witness and they think that's all that matters and they'll stop. But that's only the start. That's only the commencement, just the beginning, the ABC, the milk. All you and I are responsible to lead on. It's all part of this great and wonderful good news that God has to give to those who are willing to progress and go on. So he's thanking them for their practical share in this gospel from the first day until now, being confident of what? Well, this very thing that he has begun, a good work in you, will perform it, but look at the margin, will finish it. That's better. The word means to begin. He that started it is going to finish it. So if anyone says to me, look, you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, I say, well now, just think of that verse, would you? He started the good work, he saved you. Right. Is he going to finish it? Is he going to make a good job of it? Is he going to let it go to bits? Is he going to let you go right away from him and be eternally out of his hand, plucked from his hand? You know what the Saviour says? They're in my Father's hand and no man can pluck them out. No. God does a splendid and a complete work. Once he starts, he'll bring to a glorious finish. So I need to worry about that. He that's begun a good work will finish it. At a certain time, until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, there are various great prophetic periods which are called days in Scripture. Maybe you consider them. There is man's day. The Apostle Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians. The day when man is having all the say and God is keeping silent because he's spoken his last word in love and grace in the gift of his beloved Son. This is the age of God's silence. But what an eloquent silence. How wonderful it is He's waiting now in silence to see what men and women will do with the great gift of his son. But he's allowing man to have his say. Man's day. Man's doing all the judging. And then it's going to be broken when this day of grace ends by God having all the say. God should be alone exalted in the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. You read about it in the Old Testament. You read about it in Psalm 50, when our God shall come and shall not keep silence. But this time it's not the silence of grace. It's not a word of grace that's going to be spoken. It's a word in judgment. So, you have that. And then you have this phrase here, the day of Christ. And as you consider it, and it's used again in this letter, in verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So look, this is the day when believers can rejoice then. Yes. And if you look at this context here, he says that I have not run in vain nor laboured in vain. If you Philippians are faithful, if you'll only hold forth the word of life and be faithful to this truth committed to you, in that day I'm going to rejoice because I shall see fruit for my labour. It's the day when the Lord assesses the service of each of his people. Now that's the next day you and I have got to face. I referred to it in the first study where it says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not God's law court. You and I won't be standing in the dock. And Christ won't be sitting there as a judge. That's all been finished with. That's what Calvary means. That's finished. No question now of condemnation. No condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. But the one who saved you and freed you from condemnation, as we've seen, is your master, who's asked you to do something for him. And when the day of doing is over, that's his present life, he's going to bring it all up before him. He's going to see what sort it is, what kind of work you've done. Is it good work? Is it faithful work? Can he commend it? Will he be pleased with it, you see? And that's the day of Christ. So when we stand before him, that's the great day of assessment for Christian service. Sometimes the apostle doesn't say the day of Christ, he just says that day, leaving it blank. He's referring to the same time. Look at his last letter, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Referring to the faithful witness of Onesiphorus, how he went out of his way to find Paul in his Roman prison. It was a dangerous thing to do. Anyone standing now with the apostle Paul would probably take their life in their hands. You see, he was in prison as a malefactor, as a criminal, Roman, taking hold of him. You associated yourself with the apostle Paul, I say, a very dangerous thing. But this man didn't think of that. He sought him diligently and found him. Verse 16, the Lord grant to him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. See, the Lord isn't unmindful to forget that faithful service that only Onesiphorus has done. But in that day, oh yes, he'll get its reward in that day. Chapter 4. Verse 7, I have fought, I have contested a good contest. I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown. Not merely a crown. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous assessor, judges. This isn't the judge of the law court. This is the assessor that's watching the running of the games. You see? Sitting on his beamer, his raised throne, as it were. Which they did in the Olympic Games, in the Apostle Paul's day. He's the judge. Shall give me at that day. So it's the day when the judge is going to award for service. This crown is going to give at that day. So then think of the day of Christ. Don't mix it with man's day. Don't mix it with the day of the Lord. Think of it as the day when the believer's service is going to be tested. When it will be rewarded if it's been done according to the Lord's will. If it's been done in his power, not in the power of the flesh, if it's been done for love of Christ, or if it hasn't, well then there's going to be a bonfire. That's certain. 1 Corinthians 3 says, the fire is going to test every man's work and what kind it is. And if it's the wrong kind of work, it'll be just like wood, hay, and stubble. Up it'll go in smoke. Nothing left the Lord can commend. Well, that'll be sad. Or, if it's something that's going to abide the fire, like a precious metal, like gold. Gold, silver, precious stones. See, every man shall receive a reward according to his own labor. Philippians is a greater reward epistle. It's the epistle reward for service. All right then, this day of Christ. I mean, he's going to finish this work that he started, and it will be evident in the day of Christ that this work is completed. And then the apostle in verse 7 of chapter 1 shows how very closely he was linked with them. He has that lovely phrase, I have you in my heart. That's beautiful, isn't it? Now, Paul was the last person to be sentimental. I mean, some sort of sentimental is sickly, isn't it? I mean, it makes you revolt almost. But this isn't. This is the real thing. He says, I've got you there. Right in my heart. Right in the centre. This isn't just a nominal sort of tie. Oh, he loved the Philippian saints. And they loved him. As we shall see presently in their very practical response to his needs. Inasmuch as both in my bonds, here's his chains, and as defence and confirmation of the good news, you are all fellow partakers, you share with me of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all. He just longed to be with them and to see them. In fact, he says later on that he thinks he will see them. He was hoping to be released. Look at verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. His salvation, his deliverance from prison, but it may even mean more than that, something deeper than that, but it must be included there. So he says in verse 26 that your rejoicing may be the more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. But he was in prison, but I'm hoping, he said, to come to you again. I think I'll be released. Or chapter 2, verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So he was expected to be released. And as far as we know, that's what happened. There are two imprisonments of the Apostle Paul. This is the first one. He was released. He had his first charge brought before Nero. He'd asked for it, and he had it. And the result was he was released. And he had 2 or 3 years of liberty in which he wrote the epistles of Titus and 1 Timothy, where there's no reference to prison at all. And then he's taken prisoner a second time, and this time the last time. And he writes to Timothy, his last letter. When he wrote to Philemon, he said the same thing. Philemon was the host of the Colossian church. And he said, I trust that through your prayers I shall be delivered to you. He said, you prepare me a lodging. Find a place for me, I'm coming. Through my prayers I shall be given to you. So there's this man waiting for the Lord to deliver him from prison, but he's not anxious. He's not anxious. And what a thing to be in a circumstance like that and not be affected by it. You know, friends, let's be honest. We are terribly affected by our circumstances, aren't we? We are, you know. Don't you find it much easier to be bright and full of happiness when the sun shines? And don't you find it very difficult to be bright and happy when it's dark and gloomy and everything seems to be going wrong? Yes, let's be honest. We're all greatly affected by external circumstances. Now, you know, we really shouldn't be. This man can tell us in this very letter how he could be independent of all circumstances. He could go to extremes of having everything. I said, I'm full. But I know what to do to be empty. And suffering. And all the extremes of experience between those two. I know, said the apostle. I've been through it all. But I'm independent. I don't let that affect me. And he gives you the secret. But that's the secret we're going to see in chapter 4. We mustn't anticipate, must we? But we can learn another secret that he has to reveal in Philippians. That it won't be the secret of Ephesians, but it'll be the secret of how you can do everything. It's through Christ who strengthens you. So let's go on. He starts now to pray. What does he pray for in this prayer? You know how he prays in Ephesians, how he prays in Colossians. Now he's going to pray again in Philippians. The Apostle Paul's prayers are always most significant
And wise are we if we follow them carefully, and then, while not using them slavishly, absorb their very spirit, and then start to pray likewise. Because this man's a pattern. He said so. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, I'm a pattern. The Lord has set me to be a pattern. And in so many ways, this man was a pattern after the Lord's mind and will. This I pray, literally in order that, the Greek says, your love may overflow, abound, yet more and more. Evidently, Paul thought there was no limit to love. He didn't say, you're a very loving lot, and that's all right, just keep as you are. No, he said, I wanted to increase. I wanted to get more and more, overflow, abound. Practical love, one toward another. But this will lead to something else, if it happens, he says. It will lead in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, this word knowledge has been, I think, seen by practically all of us, I trust so at least, as meaning sometimes acknowledgement. It's translated so. It's translated in Titus, the acknowledgement of the truth, not merely the knowledge of the truth. It's a word that means not merely just knowledge, but knowledge that acts profoundly on the recipient. That's to say, the recipient doesn't just nod his head and say that's so, but it starts to work its way in practice. That's acknowledgement. So, isn't it obvious the difference between saying, I know the truth of the mystery, and saying, yes, I acknowledge the truth of the mystery? That's something different, isn't it? But it permeates our daily life and practice and everything we do and say. But it should do. That's what Philippians is going to tell us it ought to lead to. So what he's really saying is, I'm praying that you may overflow in love, and that will lead to acknowledgement. Of course it will, because this is a practical thing. And God hasn't got time for any love. That's not a practical love. He doesn't. He's not a sentimental God either. Although you'd think to hear some Christians talk he was. He was like some sentimental old man with a long beard that wouldn't harm a fly. That type of thing. That's not the God of Revelation. But the real thing is, as we know, that it may eventuate, that it may result in acknowledgement. You'll find how that comes in Ephesians. Do you remember in the first prayer he prayed for that knowledge? There it's connected with revelation, in the knowledge, the acknowledgement of him. The open eyes, says Ephesians 1, have something to do with acknowledging what God's told you. I wonder whether we link that together. Some of us perhaps may have the idea that any time we ask the Lord for light on his word, he'll give it to us. Well, he won't. He'll only give it to us if we put into practice, put to good use, what he's shown us already. But supposing we haven't, well, he just stops. Because no wise father would keep pouring knowledge into somebody that it wasn't doing them any good. Do you see? So in Ephesians 1, open eyes is the result of acknowledgement. Then you remember in Colossians, it talks about growth, the increase. So growth has something to do with acknowledgement, certainly. Supposing I won't acknowledge what God's shown me, alright, stop growing spiritually, that's all. And so it'll wait until I do. And there are many children of God who have stunted spiritual growth simply because they haven't put to practical use what the Holy Spirit's shown them. They want more, but they won't get any more. You see, because they're not acknowledging. These things are very, very practical. But here, this acknowledgement is for the word judgment. Now, this word judgment we must take a little care with. It means discernment. It means perception. Well, that's what we want, don't we? And this perception is told in this context what it's for. In order that you may approve things that are excellent. And if we look at the marginal readings, we find or try. Or differ. Instead of reading approve the things that are excellent, it can read try the things that differ. This is the goal of the prayer, you see. So that you can weigh the things up that are different. What they're for? Well, the idea is a comparison of value and worth. And getting, if possible, the very best
the very best. I wish believers more would see that. I wish believers would say, oh, I want the best that God has to give. I'm amazed with how little Christians are content with. It's amazing to me. Some of them just say they know that. Well, we praise God for that. But they don't want it anymore. For them, the Bible might never have been written. All these riches and they've just no more interest. But what a terrible thing. The Bible hasn't been written for God's edification. It's been written to teach his people. He's taken all that trouble. And as I was trying to point out to one group a little while back, not only that, but when you think of the way men have lived and died and given their lives so that we might have a complete and open Bible, the martyrs have gone to the stake. You'd even think that would stir some people up to start searching, but no, it doesn't know them. You see, things have come too cheaply, friends, today. Too cheaply, alas. And very often we say we don't value something until it's taken away. It's a terrible thing. But if God was to take away from this country the liberty that it's got, all how it would wake up, some who profess to know him. How they start to value this book of riches of truth that he has given. Now let's look, shall we, at this word translated excellent. Try the things that differ. Let's try and see how we can get those two renderings, because I know some have said, and I remember years ago, it puzzled me how you could have those two entirely opposite, seemingly renderings of the same Greek words. How you could say approve things that are excellent, or test or try things that differ. So I'm going to ask you to turn back to Matthew and the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. Behold the birds, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? It's the word better. There's a comparison. In each of these cases, that's what we shall see. He's comparing them to birds. Aren't you better than they are? Yet your heavenly Father knows every single bird that drops. Better than they. Chapter 10 and verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows, the same word, of more value. The comparison again between birds, look, and his people, you're far more valuable than many sparrows, the same word in the Greek. 1 Corinthians, this time we'll go to the epistles, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And the 41st verse. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth, there it is again, differs from another star in glory. You're comparing them. One is brighter than the other. It differs. So all the time, look, there's this comparison in view with the idea of one being better, or more valuable, or more excellent than the other. Now can you see what it leads to? If you try the things that differ, you'll find one is better than the other. Alright. Now that's what this prayer is leading to. The spirit of perception that searches God's word of truth and finds the best in it. That's what God wants. But to somebody, to me, I thought all the Bible was truth. I thought it was all of equal value. Well, so it is from one standpoint. But the Holy Spirit himself says that some things are better than others. When I read the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I read in chapter 11, that there's a better resurrection. But who wrote that? It was the Holy Spirit that was inspiring that writer to put that down. That's God saying that. There's one resurrection, he says, that's better than another. Well, who am I to say then they're all of the same value? Or, the same letter tells me that Abraham looked for a better country. That is, an heavenly. Well, was the first one that God gave was not much value? It was a good land. Oh, it was a wonderful inheritance. God gave it to you, that's yours and your seed. From the river Nile, river Egypt, right over to the river Euphrates. And supposing God hadn't revealed any more, well, that would have been a wonderful inheritance. But God showed Abraham something deeper, something higher, heavenly calling. And the Holy Spirit said it was a better one. Well, now, what was Abraham's response?
You know, if he'd been like many Christians today, he would have said, thank you, Lord, very much, but I don't really want it. I'm quite satisfied with what you've given me on the earth. Thank you very much. Wouldn't he? But he didn't. All he wanted, he longed for it. He was willing to become just a tent dweller and never even have a settled home in the land that God had given him. Not a house of bricks and mortar. Just a tent. Why? Because he looked for the city that had foundations, the better country, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, he'd got the spirit of Philippians, friends. He was weighing up the better things and his faith embraced them. So that's what we've got to do. When we come to Paul's prison ministry, we know quite well we haven't got the better things, we've got the best. Because God doesn't go any higher. But all the faith that can get there and take God at his word and just take these riches. I say, how difficult it is to get God's children to wake up to these things. In a sense, I know it's the Holy Spirit that's got to wake them up. But there's got to be the desire in the heart and mind first. There's got to be a longing to know these things. There's got to be something different from just sheer indifference, don't care sort of attitude, which now I'm afraid characterizes quite a number of God's children. Now then, the spirit in Philippians, the spirit of the prize, weighs up and finally perceives the best. That's what he's praying. And when it's got the best, you'll find it's this calling with its great added prize or its crown at the end of it. Because if you've got the calling of the body and you've got the crown on top, can you think of anything better? There's nothing better. That's the most wonderful experience. It will be in that day, the day of Christ, that the Bible ever reveals. So he's asking them then to see that and to frame their actions and their lives accordingly that might go in harmony with it. So he says, this judgment, this discernment, that you may test the things that differ or prove the things that are excellent. And he goes on to say, that you may be sincere. This word literally means tested by sunlight. Or, you know, the sunlight is a big test, isn't it? How light shows up the darkness. How light shows up the dirt and spots. You can get away with a lot, you know, if you're in a murky sort of room, can't you, where the light's bad, but you turn on the light and all the dust comes up and the spots on the walls and, you see, light's a revealer, isn't it? Tested by sunlight. I wonder whether our lives could be tested by the sunlight of God's truth. This word is light. Christ is light. He's the light of the world. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. Tested by sunlight. May we be willing for that. And without offence. This word means to stumble. Without an occasion of stumbling. Until this day of Jesus Christ. When this race is finished and we're with him in glory. Without an occasion of stumbling. That means to say then that the pathway to the prize is one of care. I'll be very careful not to cause anybody else to stumble. That's what it means. Not merely stumble myself, but cause other people to stumble. And you remember how this man said, I'm going to be careful not to do anything that's going to be a stumbling block to anybody else. I know some people turn on one person and say, oh, that's bondage. Bondage, they say. But it's the bondage of love. Isn't that love that's concerned with what other people will do? Can I just do anything and be utterly indifferent as a way it's going to affect somebody else? Not if it's the love of Scripture, I don't. So sometimes I deliberately put a restraint on myself for the sake of somebody else. No law about it, nothing legal, nothing compelling me to do it. Actually, like, thou shalt not. But it's the love of Christ that's seeking to do that. In and through us all, I trust. Otherwise, there may be that stumbling. Without occasion of stumbling, until the day of Christ, and it has been filled with righteousness, no fruit. Look, salvation is leading to service, and it's leading to fruit. The root is salvation. Now the fruit is on the tree, so it's what grows above the root that he's concerned with now. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now comes a glorious section. If you want to catch the real spirit of Philippians, you want to watch this next section very carefully. If someone said to me, can you sum up for us, if possible, in one word, the letter to the Philippians, I think I would say unselfishness. Now that's so obvious that when I come to this, I always feel, well, to come before a number of God's children and simply tell them that what God is requiring is unselfishness, it sounds so trite, so obvious. We know that, but oh dear, how we need it. How we can be slaves to number one without knowing it. It's unselfishness. It's being delivered from this wretched self and just living for Christ and for others. If you'll do that, if I'll do that, I'm right going on in the race. I'm pressing, going on quickly, according to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's see how this works out. We're going to see how it works out first with Paul here. He wasn't thinking about himself. He could have sat in that Roman prison. He could have moaned and groaned. He said, look at me. Look what I'm enduring for Christ. Look where it's led me to. Oh, never. And there were some even had descended so low, we're told in this section, to try and add affliction to his bonds by preaching a Christ of contention. Can you think of anyone who would sink so low to do that? But they were. Trying to make it even worse for him. And he could have said, oh, look at that. There's no end to the trials and tribulations I'm getting. But he didn't. He was completely delivered from himself. He says, Christ is praised. That's the thing that matters. I don't care what happens in any other way, as long as he's magnified, as long as he's preached, I rejoice, he says. I'm in prison. I could be grumbling, but I'm not. I'm rejoicing. Christ is praised. There's a man that's delivered from self. You see. Now see where it comes with other people. With Timothy. Chapter 2. He says in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own. What he's saying, they're all selfish. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But Timothy isn't like that. You know the proof of him. That as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I can say to him, he's a man that's emptied himself too. You see, all seek their own. That's not the spirit of Philippians, is it? It's just the very thing that the negation of all Philippians stands for. And then think of the next Christian that's brought promptly, Epaphroditus. He says in verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he'd been sick. What the fuck did he just say, wasn't it? He didn't say that he was in heaviness because he'd been sick, was ill, but he was heavy because you'd heard about it. Well, he was concerned because he thought they would cause them concern and worry. It was giving them worry. He was sorry that they'd heard about his illness because they were worried. That's a man that's living himself, you see. And not only that, but he says, this man, he'd gone so far as to almost give his life for Christ's sake. He said, verse 13, for the work of Christ, he was near unto death, not regarding his life, not looking at number one. There's the spirit of it. He'd given himself right over, even almost his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So Epaphroditus was another one who had laid self in the proper place. And you know self where it should go, you know as well as I do where it should be, where God's put it anyway, and that's on the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. Now that's where self goes. But he said, I'm not a dead man. I may have, that may have been true, but I'm alive. I live. But not me any longer. Not Saul of Tarsus any longer. Not Paul any longer. Christ liveth in me. Now that's the only thing that matters. And friends, that's the only thing that should matter with you and me. If only others could see the Christ living in us and working out through us, that would be the best sermon we could ever preach. Don't you think so? And that's the spirit that goes on to the prize. That is the spirit of Philippians. So let's look then more closely at this most wonderful section. Verse 12, chapter 1. But I would ye should understand. You see, the apostle was always very
keen that they wouldn't be ignorant of certain things. He said, I think it was four times over, I wouldn't have you ignorant. See, ignorance plays into the hand of the enemy, friends. If I'm ignorant of certain things I ought to know, well, I'm no match for the evil one. Knowledge is power. If it's God's knowledge, then the knowledge of God's truth. No, he said, I want you to know, I want you to understand that the things that have happened to me have happened, have fallen out, rather, to the furtherance of the gospel. You wouldn't have thought so, would you? Here's the chief Christian of the day, the Apostle Paul, and what's happened? His public service and testimony has been cut short. He's been arrested by the Roman power and he's been put into prison. And now he says that turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Well, you see, sometimes God works like that. Sometimes God takes Satan in his own craftiness. There's an enemy that's working behind this. And you remember how later on he said, they can bind me, but the word of God isn't bound. Satan can't do that, friends. He loves you, but he can't. He can't muzzle the word. He can muzzle you. He'll try and do that, if he could. Shut your testimony up so you can't give it. But you let the word out as far as you can. That can't be muzzled. It'll go right out, and it'll do what God intends it shall do. It shall not return to him void. He said so. He's promised. It shall accomplish his purposes. But it turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. God overruled it in a most marvellous way. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, and in all other places, and it had this effect, that many Christians who were timorous and afraid now are strengthened, and they're giving a witness, you see. And that's the effect. You see, fear can be contagious. That's an awful thing. If I start to shake at the knees in a time of difficulty, the other people start shaking at the knees. See, it's catching. But then the other thing's catching too. Boldness for Christ is catching. If I can only stand gloriously in Christ's strength, no matter what the trouble is, that's catching. Oh, would be more catching amongst people. Especially those that name the name of Christ. Well, that's what was happening here. It said many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They've seen that Christ can strengthen me to do it, and so what he can do for me, he can do for them. And now they're coming out and standing for the truth. And then, for those who are opposing, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Fancy doing that. Why were they doing it? Some of goodwill, the one preached Christ's contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Terrible. But the other of love knows I'm set for the defense of the gospel, and that I love this. All that magnificent. What then? How can we get it over into modern English? We can't say, so what? Because that's too colloquial, but it's almost that. What of it? He says. What of it? And here he was in Rome, chained night and day to a Roman soldier. No privacy. In a Roman dungeon. You knew what it was like, friend. And not only that, but his enemies were doing their best to pile things on top of him and make it 100 times worse, if they could. And he says, so what? And throws it all off. Like that. Now that's what a man can do when he's entered himself. And when he's animated by the resurrection power of Christ, that's what can be done. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or truth, this is the point, Christ is preached. That's all I want to see. If only he's proclaimed, that's all that matters. The Lord will do the rest. Now that's our job. If our job is to preach Christ, in a sense, you can say it sums it all up. We have nothing else to do. Is to make him known. If we can just be a voice for him, if we only could be like John the Baptist, I'm the voice of one that cries in the wilderness, that's something that I think we might ponder on. You can hear a voice, but you can't see one. See? We don't want to be seen, we shouldn't want to be seen, if we're in touch with the Lord, but we do want other people to hear his voice through us. Not see us, but see him. Here it is then. Christ is proclaimed. That's what they could see in this magnificent stand this man was making in the most intense difficulties. I rejoice, he said to that. Yeah, he said, and I will rejoice. They may touch, do all sorts of things for me, but they can't take that away from me. This glorious rejoicing in the fact that Christ is proclaimed. So that's our secret. You want to know what your test them in what you want to give. Oh, make the Lord know. Just preach him. Tell other people what he's done for you. Tell them about the calling that he's given you in him. This magnificent calling of the body of Christ. Some of the things that these letters reveal. That's preaching him. Then he says, for I know that this will turn to my salvation through your prayer. Through your prayer? Would it have made any difference whether the Philippian saints hadn't prayed? Well, I can't answer that problem. But I know he says that through your prayer, so it had something to do with the outworking of the apostles' release from prison. Otherwise, he couldn't have said that truthfully. I should be dead because you prayed, he said. So you see, there's a glorious blending between the Lord's working and his people praying. I can't tell you where one begins and the other ends, and it's foolish to try and do that. You can't do it. But I do know he calls upon me to intercede for others. Not really think about myself, but to think of the needs of others. The Philippian saints were doing it, remembering him, asking the Lord that he might accomplish that deliverance if it was his will. And that's what we ought to be doing one for another. It's an essential part of ministry which I have spoken on, I know, a number of times, but it's so important. This remembering one another, interceding at the throne of grace. No, it's because you've done that for me, I should be delivered to you. But something else comes in as well, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Two things were working, the prayers of the Philippian saints and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And those two things meant that God's will was going to be accomplished, whatever the enemy did or said. Now he said, according to my earnest expectation. Here's a very graphic word. It only occurs twice in the scriptures, and Paul uses it both times. The other occurrence is in Romans 8, which we may look at. The 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. He says in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation, there it is, of the creation, or creature, waits for the revelation, the manifestation of the sons of God. So there's an expectation of the whole creation, and there's the expectation of the individual believer. And the word literally means to stretch the head. Well, have you not been expecting somebody? And you go outside and you stretch your head and you look down the street to see whether they're coming. That's what it means. You're waiting for them, you see. You're eager. You're looking out for them. That's exactly what the word means. Eagerly waiting for. Now that should be the attitude of you and me who are waiting for our hope to be realized. Our earnest expectation. Eagerly looking. Day by day. Looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Oh, yes, he's going to say something about shame, isn't he, in his last letter? Don't be ashamed of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. All I stand for, you're going to be ashamed of that. Not merely just him personally, but I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I've been put there by the Lord. I didn't go there with my own free will because I'd done something wrong. He put me there. There's a testament to give in prison. You're going to be ashamed of that. But if you're ashamed of that, says the apostle, you'll be ashamed of Christ. And in that day, the day of Christ, you'll be ashamed of you. See, just like an earthly parent may be ashamed of the way their children behave. Their children, all right. You can't break that relationship. That's there till death. But all, they may not approve what the children are doing. They're ashamed. So our Heavenly Father, likewise, could be ashamed of you and me. Unless we're reflections of what he wants us to be. You see. Now he says, oh, that's the thing I want to avoid. In nothing I should be ashamed. But I'll stand there and be able to look him straight in the face. Not hang my head in shame. Or he'd be ashamed of me. But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified. But how? In my body. Whether it be by life or death. You see, he's thinking now, Christ. This is the man that's putting the Lord first. This is his thought. Christ is proclaimed. Christ is preached. Christ is going to be magnified. And if he says, I don't mind which way it is, whether I live or whether I die, I'm quite indifferent. As long as he gets his rightful place and is magnified. What a spirit. Now that again is throwing a flood of light on the spirit that's going forward to the prize. All these things are telling us what's being required of us if we're running the race properly as God wants us to run. It looks as though the Lord's got to be fact number one all the time, and the truth he's given has got to be right in the forefront all the time. You can't put it on one side, you see. You can't sort of put it second place down the queue, as it were. You're not running that side. Not for this prize, anyway. Here the Lord magnified. Now, not in his mind, you see. You might magnify the Lord in your mind. You might think about him, loving thoughts in your mind, and you know, be filled with a wonder concerning him and what he's done. But what about magnifying him in the body? That's a little bit different, isn't it? So that everything that's done in our body magnifies him. Might be very difficult to explain what that means. But you can feel that it's something deeper than just thinking about Christ, can't you? Magnifying. So that these very bodies may be controlled by him and may glorify him. That all that may be done, eating and drinking, can even be done to the glory of God, things in the body. By life or death. Now we're coming to a difficult passage, and friends, the trouble with this passage is it's pulled by people who indulge in wishful thinking. Out of its context, it's made to mean something it just does not mean. Now, you know what the average person says when they've lost somebody? They say, oh, he's gone straight to glory, for Paul says to die is gain. Just like that. But to die is whose gain? Who's he talking about? Haven't we seen that self is knocked right out of this context? He's not thinking of his gain. There's a figure here. It's called kaiasmos. It's a figure of crossing, literally, in which certain words are left out and got to be supplied to make sense. And the whole thing filled out is this. For to me to live is Christ. Gain, and to die is Christ's gain. There's no need to have a gain in thinking about it at all. That'd be a very negation of this very passage, for it starts with the word for. Because, listen, I'll read it on the go. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death, because for me to live is Christ's gain. It would nullify it if he says it would be my gain, but it's his gain, you see. Christ's gain, and to die. Is Christ's gain. Whichever brought more glory to him, living or dying, that's the only thing that he was thinking about. He wasn't thinking what he was going to get after death. Not here. He did that later on in chapter 3 when he's thinking about the prize. Here it is, the Lord himself. But he says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Well, here's Old English. Some people have said, of course, we must have a new translation because of these archaic words in our authorised version. Well, there are one or two, certainly. This is Old English of 6 and 11. I don't use the word what today. W-H-A-T, yes, but this isn't W-H-A-T. This is W-O-T, and it's the past tense of the Old English verb wist. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. You get that in the Old Testament. And I what? Is its past tense. Well, we don't use that word today, but it's the translation of a Greek word which means not know. That's what people think. He didn't say, well, I choose I know not, but it's to make known, which is quite a different thing. Let's see its occurrence elsewhere. Let's look at Ephesians 1, 9. Ephesians 1, 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Something that God has made known. Again, shall we look at Colossians 4, 7. I'm only picking two occurrences of many of them. Colossians 4, verse 7. This time he connects with another believer. All my state shall Tychicus declare made known to you. Not that he didn't know it, but he's going to make it known to you. So what Paul said here was, not that I don't know, but I'm not going to tell you. I don't make it known. I'm not going to tell you. Again, that's because of his unselfishness. He wasn't thinking about himself. You see, he was just like Epaphroditus. He didn't want to call their concern about this. But you can judge pretty well from the context, which he did choose. He said, I'm in a strait, betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is, the Greek says, very far better. Oh, yeah, no doubt about that. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He's pulled for these two things. Weymouth puts it rather graphically, I am in a dilemma. Perhaps it's a bit free, but that's what he's saying. Between these two things. Being, departing, and going with him, the Lord, or stopping here in the flesh and serving the Philippian church and others. But he says, I've got this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you, all for your furtherance. Here's the unselfish note coming out of it, you see. Not what I'm going to get if I die. To die is gain, my gain. No, it's your furtherance. Look at the unselfishness of and joy of faith. So this is the spirit, then, this unselfish spirit, which is being worked out. Now I feel that this is a time when the tape is running to a close, and I must close here, but we'll pick it up at this point. I'm not going to gloss over this passage. We'll pick it up again here tomorrow, God willing, and we'll look at this a little bit more closely. It's what he means by this gain, what he means by having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, because that is the difficulty at issue, isn't it? When will he have that? When will he be with Christ? When he departs, yes, but we shall see that it's not quite so simple as some believers would have us believe. There's more in it that meets the eye. And presently in chapter 3, he's going to tell you for something that he's longing to get, and that'll be the thing that'll take him to be with Christ, which is far better, and that's a resurrection. But it's a special one. Oh, it is our longing to attain for this out-resurrection, out from among the dead. That's the literal reading of the Greek. But we'll look at that, God willing, in our next study. All now that we might catch, just in closing then, something of this absolute unselfishness. I can't help feeling that my greatest enemy is no one outside of me. I've got a treacherous fifth columnist. It's what's inside. That's my greatest enemy. And I believe it's yours too. And if we only can keep that in its right place, which is in the place of death, friends, that's where God put it on the cross. If we can only keep it there, reckon it there, where God's put it, I'll even be delivered from that, my greatest enemy. And then I'll be able to run without hindrance, won't I? And so will you. So may God then just help us to flash, as I say, that great eye through like Paul did. Not I, but Christ. Christ should be magnified. Christ should be preached. I was reading just recently, I don't know whether you know it, that poem by F.W.H. Myers on St. Paul. Magnificent poem. And I quoted it in the book that I'm writing to finish with. Oh yes, he was a vicar of Keswick, one of the early vicars of Keswick, just before the Keswick Convention, a man of God. But all he desired, like the Apostle Paul, to make Christ known. Through sorrow and through sinning, he shall suffice me, for he hath sufficed. Christ is the end, for Christ was the beginning. Christ the beginning, and the end is